The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 5. And it's purely by coincidence that we are dealing in Genesis chapter 5, which is a genealogy. That we come to Father's Day this morning. And so we're going to talk a little bit about fathers, and then we're going to brush real quickly into the message. But I want you to see in Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2, this in our text as it relates to who our father is, because Genesis 5, chapter or verse 1 begins this genealogy of Adam. But it doesn't start with just Adam. It goes back even further to God. So let's look at this. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. It is not just that God is our creator. He's actually trying to be seen here as our father in that he names them, he names man, but he also blesses them. It's a picture of God being a very good father to us, that we came from God and he is our father. Now, if you're a father here this morning, I want to invite you to stand. All the fathers, whether you're a new father or an old father, a good-looking father or an ugly father, it doesn't matter. All right. Well, I want to pray for you guys, because as God is our father, we want to be a father like our father, right? And there's a proverb in Proverbs 27 that says, "The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him." And I just think about God. We are blessed because God is our father and he walks in integrity. So as his children, we are blessed knowing that God is who he is. And I want our children to be blessed because of who we are as well. So let me pray for us as fathers. God, I thank you for each of these men that are standing, these fathers. You have blessed them with children. And we know that children are a blessing, but we also know that fathers are a blessing as well. And God, just as you have been a good father to us, I pray that each one of us would be motivated because of who you are to be the best father that we can be, no matter the age of our children. And Lord, that we would walk in integrity, that our children may be blessed. And Lord, that each of our children, because of our influence, because of our words, because of our modeling the Christian faith, that they would all, no matter the age, come to serve you as their heavenly Father. God, let each of these men know the monumental job that they have to be good dads. Empower them to do so for your glory and for the good of their children. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may be seated. So I hope you found Genesis chapter 5. This is where we're picking up again. And I know what some of you are thinking. If you were here last week, you are marking off a bucket list item right now, because we are spending for the second week in a row time in a genealogy. And I know for some of y'all, that is a dream come true, is it not? That we could spend 2 weeks in a genealogy in Scripture? That's good stuff, isn't it? So you can pull your bucket list out and mark that off if you want to. But there's a lot to be found in Genesis chapter 5. As we mentioned last week, Genesis is a book of foundations. And if you think about the Bible as a whole, what you have is you have the core, the foundation of all of Scripture is the Torah, the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And back in the day, that was only one book. They just divided it up because it was hard to have all of that on one scroll. It was like chapters. And so you have the core of all of Scripture is captured in the Torah, and the foundation of the Torah is this first chapter, if you will, or the first book of Genesis. And if the Torah is the foundation of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is the foundation of the New Testament, and Genesis is the foundation of all of that, you can imagine how foundational Genesis is for us as believers in Jesus Christ. This is the foundation of our faith, Genesis is. And we are just in the foundational part, aspects of even Genesis, as we look to Genesis 1 and 2, all the way up to 5, all the way up to Genesis chapter 12. We are laying a groundwork for all that God is going to be doing in the rest of Scripture. Just to give you a little bit of a summary of where we are right now in Genesis chapter 5, if you're not familiar with how the story unfolds by chapter division, which is not necessary, we are in a post-fallen world in Genesis chapter 5. In other words, when we begin in Genesis and we look at chapters 1 and 2, we see this pristine, perfect, majestic, wonderful, peaceful, sinless world that God has created. It is beautiful. It is with perfect communion that man walked in the garden. There was no sin. But then in Genesis chapter 3, sin entered into the world because of Adam and Eve and because of their deliberate choice to disobey, to not trust in the good provision of their father. Sin enters into the world in Genesis chapter 3. And then from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 11, you have this portrayal of a world that is ever increasing with sin and the consequences of sin. So in Genesis chapter 5, what we're reading is the world that we live in. We will find more familiar surroundings in Genesis chapter 5 after the fall than we ever will in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 before the fall. If you read Genesis 1, you were probably asking, this is not the world, or you're making the observation, this is not the world I live in. And God's trying to reveal to you why we don't live in that kind of a world. It's because of sin. And then in Genesis chapter 4, we saw this increase in sin through the line of Cain. And even through the line of Seth, we will see an increase in sin. But Genesis chapter 4 gave us two lines of men, two genealogical lines of men. One was Cain, the murderer, and his line ended in Lamech, the man who was boasting in arrogant pride that whatever would happen to Cain would happen to someone else if they did it to Lamech sevenfold, seven times what the judgment would have been on Cain. In other words, sin is being seen as something that's increasing. As sinners multiply, so does sin. But then you have at the end of chapter 4 this promise, this hope, that God is not through with man yet, and God is going to be faithful to the promise that he gave to Adam and to Eve in Genesis chapter 3:15, that through the seed or through the offspring of this woman would come someone who would crush the head of the serpent, and of whom the serpent would strike his heel. And so when you begin to read through Cain's life, you're hopeless. But then at the end of chapter 4, you see that God blesses them and gives them another son, and she names him Seth, and she praises and worships the Lord because God has been faithful to give her another son. And so as the reader, as we're reading through these narratives, our hope zeroes in on Seth, because Seth now appears to be the line by which God would fulfill and bring about his promises, and that's what Genesis chapter 5 is all about. It is now tracking with Seth. Like, forget about Cain. Let's talk about Seth. Let's figure out what's happening with Seth, and we are in the middle of a long genealogy that will end up leading us ultimately to Abraham, but along the lines of this genealogy, the author pauses and opens up and gives us bits and pieces of important information that will be foundational as we begin to continue along in the narrative. And Genesis 5 has several of those inserts into that genealogy that we need to pay attention to. As I've said before, when you're reading through Scripture and you come across a phrase or a story that just makes you scratch your head, I call those speed bumps. And we encounter a couple of speed bumps in Genesis chapter 5. So let's read this chapter together. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam, after he fathered Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived, after he fathered Enosh, 807 years. He had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Verse 12, when Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, as we consider this passage again for the second time, I want us to consider the start of what's going on. Last week, we identified some magnificent truths that were presented to us in just the first two verses of this chapter that I want to summarize real quickly. They're going to flash up on the screen here. This is a review from last week, namely that the ancestry of man, the ancestry of mankind or of Adam or of Seth in this point, it identifies God as the origin. It's important for us to know that, that our origin doesn't begin, as we said last week, in a puddle of mud, nor does it begin in an empty vacuum of space. It begins with God. He is our origin. God is creator. This implies, last week we talked in depth about this, God being creator implies not just that he's the source of life, but that he has absolute sovereign control and authority over anything that he has made. The creator rules over the creation. We saw that God is father, identifying him as a good father. What is it that empowers us to submit joyfully to the Creator? It is that we realize not only does he have authority over us, but that he is actually a good God. He is a good Father. And so I don't necessarily have to submit in with anger or with resistance. When I get to know who God is and see his love for me, it's a joyful submission because I realize he's a father who's chosen to bless, not to curse, for those who would be able to call him Father through Jesus Christ. We also realize that we are God's children, every one of us, in the sense that he is our creator, in the sense that God is our origin. We are made male and female, each one of us. We are made in his likeness and after his image. Now, this is a pretty big start to chapter 5. This is basically a recap of Genesis 1 and 2. It's this idea that God is God and we are we. We are who He says we are, and we find our identity in who we are based upon who He is. That is what shapes our experiences and our understanding of self in God. It is the knowledge. This is foundational for us that we know who God is and who we are in light of who He is. It's foundational. But in this genealogy, as we see it transitioning from God to Adam, on down to Seth, on down now to Enoch, as we pick up on some of those speed bumps, we begin to see that there's an issue that is arising up out of this genealogy, that the author of Genesis, who is Moses, that the author is very intentional in wanting his readers to pick up on it. There's an issue that can be identified in this genealogy because of a phrase that is repeated in this genealogy only. And that phrase is, "and he died." And so, as I suggested a couple of weeks ago, when you read "and he died" in this genealogy, I would suggest you underline it or highlight it, because that is very intentional. The author is wanting you to see that. Why do I say that? That is not an arbitrary assessment. That is, in fact, because no other genealogy in Scripture does the author tell us that they died. Only in this one. And we'll see why later on in the message today. But if I were to tell you that my granddad, his days were 72 years, there would be an implication that I'm making by giving you that statement. One, that he was born, and two, that he died. I wouldn't have to tell you that, right? My great-grandfather lived 85 years, let's say. If I told you he lived 85 years, you would not think anything except that after the year of 85, he had died. He was dead. There is no reason whatsoever in a genealogy to say, "and he died," which is why they don't ever tell you that except in this genealogy. So what is it that the author is trying to make the point of? He's trying to draw our attention to the reality, not only that these men do go on, but that they specifically die. Every man. Well, except for maybe one. Why is death such an issue? This is, in my opinion, what this genealogy is trying to get us to ask. What is it about death? What is going on in this passage that would make the author emphasize death so much? And so let's talk about death just a little bit. As we see this increase in sin, we see God's judgment of sin, and we see then windows of God's faithfulness to His promise to destroy the serpent through the offspring of Eve, we have to wrestle with this question about death. Why is death such an important issue? I want to give you the answer straight up. Why is death such an issue? Death is an issue because death is a part of the judgment of God for sin. I believe that part of what Moses is trying to communicate here through mentioning death in this genealogy, because we know where the genealogy ends, right? It ends with Noah in this chapter. He's ramping up, he's adding to this weight of what is God's response to our sin, that there are consequences to sin. And we will find all the more those consequences even in the next story when we are introduced to Noah, that God will deal with this mass increase of sin by bringing about His judgment on the whole planet. Every man, woman, and child except for one family will face this same result, which is death, because of the judgment of God of sin on the world, except for, as I said, one family, Noah and his family. And what we're going to see next week maybe is this reality that Noah is characterized as a man who walks with the Lord. Noah escapes the judgment of God. Why is death such an important part? It's because death is a part of the judgment of God for sin. Look back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Before the fall, the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This was a consequence of sin that God was very explicit in expressing to Adam. And after the fall, we see that this judgment or this consequence falls on man. Look in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. God is telling them now the consequences, the judgment of sin that's come about. "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." In other words, part of the consequence of your sin is that you're going to labor to get the ground to do what I had intended it for it to do on its own. Now you're going to have to work for it. But he doesn't stop there. He says you're going to have to labor till you return to the ground. He's telling Adam right here, he will die. He will return to the ground. "For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Death entered the world through the deliberate disobedience, the lack of faith between Adam and Eve and God. They did not trust him. Death is a big problem, and death was not God's original plan for mankind. And the problem with death is that as sinners, we experience it on multiple layers. There's multiple layers of death that we experience, and I want to talk about three of those with you this morning. First of all, death is experienced spiritually. This death was experienced immediately when Adam and Eve sinned. They had become unholy in that moment. They had disobeyed a holy God. And they themselves, being pure and holy, when they disobeyed God, when sin entered into the world, there was a spiritual death, an immediate death of spiritual life that they experienced. Their relationship with God and with one another was immediately distorted. They were alienated then from God. We, being sinners ourselves, we experience this same spiritual death. This is what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I encourage you just to write down that reference. Don't necessarily spend time looking there right now because I'm going to go through a lot of different verses. But in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, Paul writes to the church. He's writing to those who have been born again, those who now have life in Christ. And he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." This is the death that we are born into. We are born as spiritually dead people. This is what Paul's talking about. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. This is not a physical death. This is a spiritual death. We are alienated from God because of sin, because he is holy. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, if you continue to read through Ephesians 2, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Glorious news. Yeah. We were dead in sin, and yet through Christ, because of God's love for us and his mercy towards us sinners, he makes us alive together with Christ. But that life is in contrast to the spiritual deadness that we have until Christ grants us life. This death is one of a hard heart. It is a death that is characterized by a separation from God. If we were to keep reading in Ephesians, we would get to verse 18 of chapter 2 that says, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And so it's that sin heart, it's that hardness of heart that separates us from the life of God. It's the life of God that we're separated from. In reality, we're really not separated from the essence of God. It's His life that we're separated from. I've heard one theologian make the case that the problem and the worst part about hell, as many people would say, is separation from God. And he would say, no, that's not it at all. It's the very presence of God in hell that is the worst part about hell, because it's not His life, it's His judgment. God is everywhere. You can't get away from God. We're not talking about an alienation from God as if, God, you be over there, you leave me alone, and I'll do my own thing. We're talking about being just separated from the life of God. That's the death that we're talking about when we mention spiritual death. Life is cut off because we're separated from God, who is life. Adam and Eve did not die physically that day, but they did die spiritually. And that leads us to the second death. Death is also experienced physically or bodily. This is what we read in verse 3:19, that God was projecting what was going to happen to Adam. He said, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." This spiritual death that you're experiencing right now, this separation, this alienation from life with me, will result, because of sin, in a physical death. You will return to the ground. This is a death that I believe is what is being highlighted in Genesis chapter 5. So-and-so lived this many years, and he died. So-and-so lived this many years, and he died. So-and-so lived this many years, and he died. It is a death that each one of us will face. We are all sinners. We are all living within a body of sin. Even as believers, we're living in a body of sin. We have sin still a part of us. We're under the curse. We experience decay and deterioration. Okay, honest confession, even like last night, rolling over in my bed, I did something to my shoulder that made these two fingers go numb. Like, why is that? Why does that have to happen? Like, why do I have to have two numb fingers all day? I got, because my body's decaying, probably more rapid than it should, even under the curse. But little things like that, we know that this body is, something's wrong with, like, it's not performing the way it ought to. As we get older and older, it's subject to decay and deterioration and even sometimes abuse and even sometimes things like murder. But either way, every one of us, unless the Lord returns, will experience a physical death. It all ends there. In fact, by the time I finished with this message from the start of the service this morning, there will have been 11,000 people on the planet that have breathed their last breath. From this morning when we got here to the time we leave. Can you imagine? 11,000. The likelihood that one of us, even in this room, within a year, maybe 2 years, is very high that one of us may go and be on with the Lord, may experience this physical death. This is a devastating consequence of sin, isn't it? That each of us will have to face this reality, that there will be a time when we breathe our last. The third death is experienced eternally. The Bible calls this actually the second death. The Bible calls eternal death a second death because it happens after we die physically. So from our perspective, aside from being spiritually dead, it's the second death that some will experience. Revelation 21:8 says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Physical death is not our greatest thing to fear. Eternal death is the greatest thing to fear when it comes to fearing death. One author has said this is an eternal death. It is when God finally sends the sinner to that place of utter darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a place of fire and torment where the worm does not die. The uncompromisingly righteous God must eternally punish sinners. That's heavy, isn't it? One reason why the good news of Jesus has not sounded that good to us lately in the church, not hopefully Journey, maybe Journey, in the church in general, in our culture. One of the reasons why the good news of Jesus has not sounded that good lately is because we have forsaken the seriousness of sin and we have forgotten the righteousness of God. We do this very subtly. We redefine sin. We call it making mistakes. Making a mistake is one thing. Sinning against a holy God is a completely different thing. We call it making bad choices. Making a bad choice is one thing. High treason against a holy God is another thing altogether. We speak in terms of brokenness. And sin produces brokenness in our own lives and in the world around us. But when we conceive of the gospel in terms only of things like brokenness and bad choices and mistakes, we've forgotten and forsaken the essence of what the gospel is, and that is to deal with the sins of the hearts of men. The gospel is primary and fundamentally a gospel that addresses sin and separation from God. It is not primarily and ultimately a therapeutic gospel. It does not exist just to make us feel better. It exists to reconcile us to God who is holy in such a way that we escape the judgment that is due us. That is what the gospel does. Jesus Christ died for sinners. He became sin for us. Praise God. Yes. We must not forget the nature of sin and the holiness of God. This reality that the gospel addresses sin, that the good news of Jesus Christ deals with sin, this is what fuels our worship. This is what causes us to wonder about a God who could save a wretch like me. Like, why would God choose to save a wretch like me, that in my sin, God would still love me? Why would God do that? I don't know the answer to that question. But what I do know is that as I wrap my mind around the holiness of God and the sinfulness of my own heart, it simply makes me want to fall prostrate and praise Jesus for his love for me and the work that he did on the cross to reconcile me to God. Because of the nature of death, death has become our enemy. And it is, in many cases, what we fear the most. We have insulated ourselves from thinking about these types of things, too. I've heard preachers say, I would much rather preach a funeral than officiate a wedding. Because at a funeral, people are serious and people are thinking about the deep things in life. Weddings are wonderful. They're celebratory. But at a funeral, we're thinking about the deep things of life. We're thinking about death, and we insulate ourselves from that, and some of that is really good. Like, I don't want to think about death all day long, but there needs to be time when I think about death. This is what I think Moses is intending to cause us to think about when he keeps reminding us that everybody's dying. Death is something God wants us to think about sometimes. We have to think about these things occasionally. Let me just suggest this. We've talked about this several weeks ago now. I think the first week of May, I preached a message on just kind of removing the distractions in life. Sometimes it is inconceivable for us to sit in quietness for 30 minutes? Can you imagine sitting with nothing going on for 30 minutes and just getting 30 minutes to just think about things? But we do ourselves a disservice when we are constantly feeding ourselves. We've entertained ourselves to death. And we don't have time to think about these kinds of things. But Scripture doesn't leave us there. Praise the Lord. Let's look at the hope that we have. In the midst of a chapter highlighting the death of each man, and in the midst of an introductory chapter to the story of God's flood, where everybody on the planet except for one family is killed, we find Enoch. This is the speed bump. Genesis 5:22. Look at that in your Bibles. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God. There's a repetition there. It's important. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Here in a chapter where death is being emphasized intentionally by the author, we see also this intersection of the emphasis of hope in the midst of death. Twice the author says that Enoch walked with God in verse 22 and also in verse 24. That is significant. If you see repetitious phrases, pay attention to those. Enoch walked with God, and it says he was not, he did not die, for God took him. Our hope against death is that we walk with God. Enoch walked with the Lord in a way that no other man to that point had. He found a way to escape death, and it was through walking with God. Do you think Moses is trying to make a point? The mystery and the wonder of a genealogy. Here was a man who, like every other man, was a sinner. There's no doubt in my mind that Enoch was a sinner. All men are sinners, but it was because he walked with God that God took him. What was the source of life that brings about a death to death to escape the pronouncement of judgment from God on our sin? It is that we would walk with God. What does that mean to walk with God? I want you to write down this verse, Amos 3:3. We get a clue to what it means to walk with God. The prophet says, "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet?" It's a clue. Walking with God. You don't walk with God unless you've agreed together to go with God. Walking together has the same ideas, moving in the same direction together as you agree with one another. This is strikingly similar, not a direct correlation, but it's strikingly similar to the word given to us in the New Testament for repentance, which is literally to have the same mind as God, to think the same way as God. That's what repentance is. Repentance is turning from a self-rule where I decide what's true, where I decide what is right, where I decide what is good, to think the same way as God. I'm aligning myself with God, and out of that alignment with God, my behavior changes so that I have fruit now that is within keeping of that repentance, of that same thinking as with God. We've got to think the same way that God thinks. We've got to know His heart. It's the idea of changing your thoughts, your beliefs, your direction to be in line with God's, His thoughts, His truth, His direction. We saw the opposite of this with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When the Lord, they heard the voice of the Lord or the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. And because of sin, though, they no longer would walk with God. What did they do because of sin? They hid from God. Turn to Romans 8. The Bible has an understanding of walking with to mean a manner of life. In Romans 8, 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." So we are free from the law of sin and death because of Christ. Verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. Aligning your thoughts, setting your mind on, repenting, walking with. To set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Like you're doing your own thing. You're not doing what God has revealed. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So here in Romans, that's a long passage that you'll probably need to go back and reread. We begin to have these categories that to walk is to live, and to live is to abide, either in the flesh, which leads to death, or in the Spirit, which leads to life. When we walk in the Spirit, we're walking in the ways of God. We're thinking and doing and acting in the ways of God. This is what Enoch did. He walked with God, and it was death that he escaped because he walked with God. He had a mind that was after the things of God. He did not walk in opposition to that, which means he walked not according to the flesh, but he walked according to God. And we find our escape the same way, by abiding according to the New Testament, abiding in Christ, remaining in Christ. Jesus offered what God demanded of sin, which is death. He offered Himself as the propitiation for our sins. He died the death that we were to die. That doesn't mean you're not going to die physically. You will. But you will not die spiritually if you're in Christ. This body is still under the effect of sin. It is a perishable body. And this body has to be put to death so that I can have an imperishable body to live the remainder of my existence with my Father. I don't want to live forever in this body. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. Let me read a short passage to you and then I'll close. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that glorious? There's a sting in death when you're not in Christ. Because this body is still tainted by sin. Everybody's. It's a consequence of sin. And the sting that is in death is that when you die, you will face judgment from God. And you will either experience in that moment eternal life, because when God looks at you, he will either see his son, who is perfectly righteous, or you will be judged not by what Christ did and didn't do, but by what you did and you didn't do. And if you're standing before the holy judge based on what you did or didn't do, there is a sting to your death. Because in that death, that has ushered you into the eternal judgment of God. But for the believer who finds himself in Christ, there is no sting in death. Death becomes not a thing to be feared. It becomes a gateway to the eternal life that we have already inherited in Christ Jesus. So that death now is a door. There is no sting. Isn't that good? 3 points of application. To those who are here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, you've never turned from the self-rule of sin. That's what sin is. Sin is saying, I decide. It's my life. I'm going to do it. I call you today to turn and walk with God, just as Enoch did, just as Paul did. Put your faith in God. Change the way you think about things to think the way that God thinks about things. Repent. Is what that means. Turn from the self-rule, turn to Jesus' rule over your life. Trust in Jesus for life and escape the sting of death. Jesus Christ came and he paid that penalty for your sins, that if you would turn to him, he will give you eternal life. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Without Christ, we remain dead, and we will forever be dead. The second point of application is this: give thanks to God who gives victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the result of that verse I just read, verse 57 in 1 Corinthians. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the natural response to being in Christ, is that we realize there is no more sting in death, and our natural response is to praise God, give thanks to Jesus Christ who died for us. And there's a third point that I want to make to all of you who are already in Christ, who are already grateful for what Christ has done for you. That is this: abound in the work of the Lord. Verse 58 of that passage goes on to say, as a natural product of realizing that the sting of death has been taken away, he says, be steadfast then, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If Christ defeated death, then what you do for him will not be in vain. He has won. He is ruler of the universe. He knows what you're doing. And not only that, but you now have the thing, the mechanism that will empower you to live a risk-taking life for Jesus Christ. Because what do we have to fear? Is there anything that we have to fear? Nothing. Mission teams going over the world. What's the worst thing they could do to you? Well, they could kill you. Oh, and usher you into your eternal life. No, if they killed you, that would be the best possible thing they could do to you. There is no reason why we cannot walk out of these doors in perfect and total obedience because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He's taken death and the sting of death away that we might live radically for Him, be steadfast, immovable.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.